Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts, chapter 18. And really, for what we're going to bring this morning, I could simply read the first verse, but to help us and aid us in a broader picture of what the Lord is doing here in Corinth, we'll read the first 11 verses. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we do pray that you will edify and challenge and comfort and strengthen the hearts of your people. Our Father, we pray that our confidence in the gospel and in your power through the gospel would be never doubted, that it would never be shaken from our resolve, that we would never be shaken from our resolve to confidently hold forth the purity of the truth. Our Father, we do pray that you might even this day demonstrate that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Aid us, Heavenly Father, that we might never be ashamed. Aid us, Heavenly Father, in knowing and believing and proclaiming the truth, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Out on the back table, you'll find a book that was first published some decades ago. It's a book that is meant to aid Christians in understanding the needs of the world and to help them in praying. It's a book that's called Operation World. And every few years, that book is revised and new statistics come forth to help us in understanding the condition of the world and the nations around us. The book will detail the various conditions of the nations of the world with a special focus on the religious climate of that nation and the impact that the gospel or the lack of impact of the gospel upon that particular nation. And then it will give some guides to help you to pray. And perhaps also, if you are going to go there and labor, some practical means that you might need in order to bring the gospel to those people. Now, if you were to flip through that book and study the various countries of the world, you will sometimes be encouraged at what you see the Lord has done and is doing, perhaps even taking editions that were written 30 years ago and compare them with current editions to see where there has been progress, or to see countries in which the light of the gospel appears to be going out. And so you'll either be very encouraged or you might be discouraged as you look at the condition of the nations. You'll find some places that seem to be particularly hardened to the truth of the gospel, and you'll find other places where it seems there is a great receptivity to the truth. And as you look at it and evaluate the human data and consider what it is that appears to happen in a country where God is preparing people for the truth, or perhaps where it is that it appears there is a hardening to the truth, you're going to say, this looks like a fertile field, and this looks like it's going to be hard going. Again, that's from a human perspective what we can see at this current time. Now, as we have looked through the book of Acts, we have seen the gospel going first to Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then to every part of the world that the apostles are going to go and bring that gospel. We have seen the gospel come to the Gentile world, and generally we have seen the gospel come there with great saving power. In places where there has been no understanding of the truth, there are now groups of believers, there are churches, church leaders have been established, and even from some of those churches that have been established, missionaries are being sent out to other parts of the world. But we have also seen that there are certain parts of the world in which the people are very hardened. And when we consider a hardness to the gospel, perhaps there is no place that we have seen thus far where people are more hardened than in the city of Athens. Now, if you were to study Athens previously and try to do a missionary detail study about whether this would be a place where you would say it seems that they're primed and ready for the gospel, it seems that conditions are ripe from a human perspective to see people hear the truth, have a willingness to consider the truth, and then to be brought to faith in Jesus, Athens would not have been a place like that. We would have looked at it and said, I don't even know if we should bother to go. This is very hard soil to plow up. It doesn't appear that people are going to want to hear the truth there in Athens. I thought that it's like trying to open a bacon shop in a kosher neighborhood. It's just not very smart, it would seem to be, to try to get the gospel there. When you understand the makeup of the people, their background, their general philosophy, their moral bearings, where they are, we say it's not too surprising that very few come to faith. But we are reminded that we are not just speaking humanly, that there is a power that is at work that either reveals the truth of the gospel or that conceals the truth of the gospel from sinners. And so this morning we are going to begin to look at the work and labor of the gospel in a city that was about 50 miles away, 45, 50 miles away from Athens, and a city that, humanly speaking, ought to yield no more fruit than what was seen in Athens. In fact, you could probably say that if Athens looked bad, Corinth was even worse. It would be like perhaps a missionary going from New York City and saying, I just didn't find much success, so I think I'm going to go to San Francisco. I'm going to go to Haight-Ashbury, and maybe we'll see the gospel really succeed there. Well, you'd say, well, if you didn't see much fruit in one place, why should you expect to see it in the other? It would appear that Corinth would be fruitless ground, that it would be an exceedingly frustrating place to plant a church, that is, unless God in His sovereignty has many people there. Now, Corinth was famous at its time for several things. It was a very wealthy and a very prosperous city. And the Word of God tells us that very often when people are indulgent in their wealth, that there is very little concern and care for their soul, that they don't tend to think about eternal things, they're not thinking about the world to come, they have their heaven on earth. So that Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that the more prosperous a society is, the greater the wealth, the more trinkets there are, the more somebody has their roots into the things of time and space, that very often you find people like that are not open to the truth of the gospel. So it was a wealthy and prosperous city. It was a place noted for buying and selling. It was furthermore a very Greek place. Greek philosophy and Greek religion had found great success in the city of Corinth. In Corinth, there was, for instance, a very large temple to the goddess Aphrodite, or by her other name, Venus. She is the goddess of love, and not, you know, sacrificial, emotional, affectionate love, but of sensual love. She is the goddess of sensuality, and in her honor at that particular temple, there were 1,000 female prostitutes, temple slaves, who were there to service the men who worked their way through the city. One commentator writes, Corinth was the center of commerce, of wealth, and of moral corruption. The celebrated local worship of Aphrodite fed the corruption as well as the wealth. The apostle met there with a new phase of Greek life, no less formidable and antagonism to the gospel than the culture of Athens. So Paul is going to go, we might say, from a certain perspective, out of the frying pan into the fire. If Athens was bad, Corinth is worse. If Athens was a place of philosophical and intellectual pride that erected a wall and a barrier to the gospel, Corinth takes on top of that intellectual and philosophical pride the barrier of wealth and of idolatry and of sensuality. And over the next several weeks, we're going to consider what God did in the city of Corinth. And as we begin to look at what happened in Corinth, there are two things that I want us to consider, and by and large we're going to be in 1st and 2nd Corinthians today to consider two things. First of all, how Paul came to Corinth, and then secondly, what Paul was determined to do in Corinth. So let's consider first of all this morning how Paul came to Corinth. And just so I don't confuse anybody, I'm not talking about his mode of transportation. I'm not here to argue whether Paul took a horse or whether Paul walked or he had a carriage ride. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about his framework, his physical, his spiritual, his mental state as he made the journey from Athens there to Corinth. Now, I want to remind us that this man, Paul, this great man, this giant of a man, is a man with passions like our own. Now, remember, that's true of everybody that we encounter in the Word of God, and we could perhaps we'll make some exceptions regarding the Lord Jesus, although He enters into our humanity as well. But as was said of Elijah, he was a man of like passions. So true is the Apostle Paul. And sometimes we may feel like we can't relate to a man like Paul. A lot of people feel they can relate to Peter, or we can relate to other believers who fail and who stumble and do stupid things. But Paul seems almost too perfect. He's too strong. He's too consistent. He's too holy. And we say, that guy, he's never shaken. He never wavers. He's never scared. He's never frail. He never trembles. He's never weak. He's always strong. He's always spot on. And Paul seems to have the ability, no matter what he's gone through, he just lives above it all. So that when people reject him, when people despise him, when people mock him, when the gospel is preached and he pleads and he begs and he weeps, and then people won't hear him when they laugh and when they sneer, well, Paul just, because he's got Teflon on his heart and on his emotions and on his mind, he just brushes it off. And even when he shakes off his garments and he pronounces curses, he just does it in this unfeeling, unaffected way. And so we can have the idea that Paul goes and he speaks to the Areopagus, and he went there with no more or less emotion or fervency than he goes anywhere else, and that he gives the gospel there and no one believes it or few people believe it, and then he leaves there and he goes to another place, and again, it's just another place. As though Paul feels no pressures, that he has no thought, no wrestlings, no particular strategy or prayers, that he would never ever feel any pressure to capitulate, then he would never ever feel any pressure to change his methods or to change his methods in order to accommodate. Here's a man who desperately desires to reach people. And he's a man who will, in the case of the Jews, as it very clearly states, that he is willing to see himself a curse, cut off from Christ in order that they'll be saved. Now that's not a man emotionally detached. He's a man, as we are going to see, who seeks to plead with people with the same heart and intensity that the God of heaven yearns after souls. That's his heart. And he realizes that, he's not indifferent when he comes. Well, whether you believe or not, no skin off my nose. I'm just here to deliver. I'm just here to set up the display. You know, like somebody who works for a certain company and, you know, maybe they set up a book display or a certain product display. And they're not really attached to the product. They don't care whether people buy it or not. As long as they get their paycheck, as long as they get the message out there, do their job. It doesn't matter whether it's embraced or not. That's not the heart of Paul. Paul desperately desires to see people come to faith in Christ because he has a heart for the glory of God and because he doesn't want to see people judged, knowing, he will say to the Corinthians in another place, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He wants to reach people. He wants to gain a hearing. He wants them to understand the gospel and he wants them to believe the gospel. He wants to see them made disciples. He's not a hyper-Calvinist again, simply content to give the message and withdraw and say, well, God will do with it what He wills. I'll just move along. Too bad for them if they don't believe. At a later time, in writing to the church planted in the city, he speaks of himself, and I alluded to this just a moment ago, in terms of being an ambassador for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now that is Paul's autobiographical description of what moved him in ministry. It's a great picture of how he thought of himself and of how he preached. "I come to Corinth as an ambassador, not only to faithfully bear the message, but to bear the heart of the God behind the message. I have determined that I am going to bring the heart of God to this wayward, idolatrous, immoral people." So Paul, as he is thinking of Corinth, again, doesn't think of it in terms of the greatness of the city or the wealth of the city or even the idolatry of the city. He comes and he sees souls. He sees souls who are in bondage, souls in ignorance, souls which are perishing, whether they are Jewish souls or whether they are Greek souls. He sees the degradation of human corruption. He sees a people who are blinded and immoral. When he spoke to the Thessalonians about them being different from the Gentiles being transformed by the grace of God, he speaks of them as not being like the Gentiles who are enslaved to their lust of people, he says, who do not know God. Now that's what he would have seen when he came to Corinth, of people enslaved to their lust, of people who don't know God. He describes Gentiles, and this is a largely Gentile city, in Ephesians 4:17-19 in this way. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." That's his description of the Gentile world. And that's not looking down the nose judgmentalism. That is seeing a people in need of rescue. That's seeing a people who are in dire straits. That's seeing people who are sinners for whom Jesus died. So this is on Paul's mind. This is on Paul's heart as he strives to be a faithful ambassador going into this city. But there is more to this, because Paul gives to us in 1 and 2 Corinthians a very rich description of his attitude of heart and mind as he came to a place like their own. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." More on that in a moment. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." How did Paul come to Corinth? He came in weakness. He came in fear. He came in much trembling. He did not come, he says, in excellency of speech or of wisdom in his declaration of the testimony of God. In fact, Paul had a fear as he spoke to the Corinthians that he didn't want to come in such a way that their testimony would be, "I can't believe the way this man spoke." He didn't want it to rest in his wisdom. He wanted their testimony, the grace of God, to rest in the power of God through this weak and trembling vessel. And though, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, Paul did build bridges where he could, he spoke in terms that he would be understood in that particular culture, yet he refused to accommodate to that culture where it would violate the vital truths of God's Word or his conscience. He wasn't going to alter the message to fit in with their framework of what wisdom was or what was culturally acceptable to them. He wasn't going to try to highlight certain parts of the truth that are in the Bible while diminishing the things they most vitally needed to hear. There are things we could preach in the Bible to every culture in the world that would be palatable. And no matter what your society is, no matter what your philosophy is, I can find something in the Bible and I can accurately preach that from the Bible, and as long as that's all I bring and refuse to bring the offensive elements, and particularly those elements that surround Christ and the cross and the judgment to come and the resurrection, as long as I don't mention all that, well, people can say, "I like Christianity." So in some places we can talk about love your neighbor. And God is love. And let's just talk about love, love, love. And people can pour into that their own meaning and their own definition. In some other place where a culture has been ravaged by divorce, we might talk about the marriage, about marriage and the family, and in places where people need to learn about child rearing, we'll talk about child rearing and what the Bible has to say about raising diligent and upright children. And then we'll go to another place and we'll talk about the government, and we'll go to another place and we can talk about discipline and about self-control. In another place we can talk about the fierceness of God, because that's palatable. In another place, the mercy of God. You see, you can change the message, and or at least say, "Well, I'm being biblical, I'm being true to the Word." Not true, I'm not giving everything. But Paul wasn't going to do that. When he came to Corinth, he knew that there were issues that he needed to address that were going to come into conflict with who and what they were, how they thought about themselves, how they thought about the world, how they thought about God, how they thought about their soul, how they thought about their sexuality, how they thought about how they related to one another. And he was going to bring that message that was needed to them. He realized in doing this what people would think of him, how they would judge his message, how they would judge himself. And he comes, he says, in weakness. It may be that Paul is actually referring to bodily weakness. You remember later on when he's going to talk about the thorn in the flesh? You remember the church that he writes that to? It's the Corinthian church. It's the church that he's going to tell them that he learned what it was to have God's grace perfected in weakness, and that he learned that when he was weak, that then he was strong. There was this messenger from Satan, this thorn in the flesh that buffeted him. He had pleaded with the Lord to take it away. And in that city which boasted in strength, he learned that the grace of God was sufficient in weakness, and that God magnified his power through weak vessels. So it may be physical weakness, but it may have been a degree of emotional weakness, because he's going to go on to speak here about fear and trembling. And it may well be, as you put the two things together, Paul has just come from a place where his message has not been received. Now, Paul is used to people being converted under his ministry. He's used to multitudes being converted. He's used to the fact that when he preaches the gospel, that he sees that it is the power of God unto salvation. And he sees that though there's rejection and though there's persecution, that there are people who believe it. And he's just left a place where he's poured out his heart in ministry, and he's found very, very few who have accepted it. They've rejected it. And it could be even then some of that own weakness, his own humanity, his own frailty. He says, I was with you in fear. Here's a man who has been rejected and mocked and beaten and stoned and jailed. He has a message which we have seen many times, and which he's going to articulate even to this congregation in a letter that he writes. He has a message that he knows is going to be regarded as foolish. He knows that there will be many who reject it, that he, though he is a highly educated and highly intelligent man, that he was once a highly respected man, that people are going to regard him, and again, this is the language that he writes to them in another place, that he will be regarded as a fool for Christ, the offscouring of the earth, the scum of the earth. And so he comes with this sense of weakness, this sense of fear, and he comes, he says, with trembling. That's a man. You know, you're going to speak in certain places and you're going to bring the gospel to certain areas where you just know the kind of reception you're going to get. You know how people are going to respond. You know what they're going to say about you. You know what they're going to say about your message. And yet you believe you need to go and speak anyway. You know you may get hated. You know you may get beaten. You may even get killed for it. And Paul's a man. And so he comes with felt weakness. He comes with fear. He comes with trembling. He's far from impressive. He's hardly the Greek version of the Superman that people are going to look at and ooh and awe at. Not strong, not muscled, not, you know, everything that people would associate with great confidence and speaking ability and wisdom. But he comes with a message not just in fear and in trembling, but also with confidence. You see, he bears a message that he knows is true. He bears a message that he knows God has and will own. He bears a message that he has seen not only rejected, but that he has seen embraced with power. And so he says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul, what have you got? Do you have the Athenian pedigree, the philosophical degrees of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates? No. Do you have carnal weapons that are going to bowl people over and wow them and pop their eyes out as they see what you have? And he says, no, but I have something that is mighty in God for the tearing down of those intellectual and philosophical strongholds. Paul would later say to the Romans that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I have no reason to ever be embarrassed about the gospel because I know what the gospel is, I know what the gospel does, and I have no reason to be embarrassed of it. And please don't take me wrongly when I say that he comes in that sense of weakness and in fear and in trembling. It's not because of the message that he bears. He knows what some people say about it. He knows how people mock it. He knows how some people think it is foolish and others scandalous and dangerous. And some will say he's out of his mind. And yet he says that simple gospel message is something that I have the greatest confidence in. I'm not ashamed of it because I know it's true. I'm not ashamed of it because I know it is powerful. I know that I bear a message from God, and which God uses, can use, He has used, He can use, and He does use, and that God does own to the salvation and the transformation of sinners. And everywhere that I've gone, whether Jews or Gentiles, I have seen them believe. I have seen them transformed. I've seen them become new creatures in Christ. I've seen old things pass away. I've seen new things come. I have seen God glorified. I have seen God magnified. I have heard countless testimonies of what the grace of God has done in changing hearts and in changing minds. I have seen people who despise the message love and embrace the message. I have seen those who mock the message now place the entire weight of their soul upon that message. I have seen how it has convicted men of sin. I have seen how it has revealed to them the need of their souls. I have seen it give to them a hope in the only Savior of sinners. In 1 Corinthians 1, we brought some of these texts out last week when we talked about God choosing the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise and the base things of the world and the things which are despised in order to bring to nothing the things that are. He says in verse 29 of chapter 1 that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so He comes to them in weakness. He comes to them in fear. He comes to them in trembling. He comes to them as a burdened ambassador bearing the heart of God. He comes in confidence with the message from God to needy men. That's how He comes to Corinth. Secondly, let's consider what He determined to do in Corinth. All right, Paul, what's your strategy? What are the means? What are you going to do? What are you going to say? How are you going to go into that world, that pagan world, that immoral world, that wealthy world, that prosperous world with your message? How are you? What are you going to do? What are you going to highlight? What's going to be the burden that you're going to bring to them? Well, let's simply say that Paul determined to do in Corinth what he determined to do everywhere he went. You see, Paul was a man who lived with a deep sense of calling. He bore a message that he would say over and over again that he didn't create and that he didn't get from man, that he got this message from God. God revealed this truth to him. He had received a heavenly vision. And you get his take on it, and in one place I'll read here among others I could read, Acts chapter 26. Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, giving a defense of his faith, and we read there in the narrative of his conversion how he had gone to persecute the church, and while he was on the road to Damascus with letters from the religious leaders to find those who had belonged to Christ and to bring them bound in chains back to Jerusalem for trial, that he might compel them to blaspheme. And on the way, Christ appeared with that bright light from heaven, picking up the narrative now as he's giving his testimony. So I said, "Who are you?" Verse 15. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And now it's our Lord speaking, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And now he says this, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Christ laid hold of me. Christ revealed to me the gospel. Christ gave me a message, and He gave me marching orders, and I was not disobedient. He gave me a message that saves. He gave me a message that transforms. And we get something of that message as it is laid out in Acts 18 and verse 5, where we read that He is compelled by the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ. That is to say, He is the Anointed One. Now, who was anointed in the Old Testament? Who did people anoint? Priests, prophets, and kings. He is the Anointed One. The one set apart by God, anointed to be God's great high priest, to offer the sacrifice of himself to God, the one who intercedes for the people before God, the one who pleads the merit of his blood and righteousness, the one who in his body satisfies the wrath of God. He is God's anointed prophet. The prophet promised, like Moses, who would come, who would speak to the people, that the people must hear and heed and follow lest they be cut off from God. He is the one anointed as God's king, the king from the line of David who would rule over the people of God forever, who would defend them through the power of an endless life, the one before whom all the nations of the world would one day bow. And as we have seen many times in the past, Paul took the words of God, the writings of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and demonstrated from them who the Christ would be and what He would do when He came, and then showed how there is one man, Jesus of Nazareth, who fulfilled all that the law and the writings and prophets have said. That's His message. It is a message about a man. It is a message that focuses on the person and work of Christ. And this is God's message given to him by revelation, and he was a steward of it. And as he would say to the Corinthians, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. God gave me a message, a supernatural message, a Bible message. And whatever else you might want to hear from me, however much I might be tempted here or there to alter the message in order to have people hear it better and respond better to it, I am compelled to preach the gospel. I have one man and I have one message to hold out before you, and I need to bring that to you. Now, the major issue about Jesus that Paul emphasized was not just that he was God's priest and prophet and king. It is that God's prophet, priest, and king died. And how he died, and why he died, and that he rose from the dead. So that in 1 Corinthians 2:2, words known by many of us, memorized, known by heart, 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined, and the word there means I judged, I reached a definitive conclusion that I could not be dissuaded from. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, that's not just to the Corinthians. That's everywhere he went. You go through the record, the gospel, or the records in Acts, that's Paul's message. Jesus and Him crucified and Him risen from the dead. And when I come to you, whether I come to a Gentile place or a Jewish place, a rich place or a poor place, a materialistic place or an agricultural place, whether I come to a Greek philosophical place or something more conducive to monotheism and Jewish ways of thinking, I've still got this one message. And as I'm going, and as I'm thinking through, you know, this message was rejected 40 miles, 50 miles down the road. And I'm going to go to a place just like it. What am I going to do? I know what I'm going to do. And if I'm going to go to the synagogue, I know what I'm going to do. I know who I'm going to talk about, and I know what I'm going to emphasize. And if I'm going to speak to Gentiles who don't know God and they've never read the Bible, I'm going to get them there where they're going to hear me about Jesus and His cross and His empty tomb. This is my settled conviction. I'm going to preach the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross. In the book of Galatians, Paul says that I preached in such a way that Jesus Christ was evidently set forth as crucified. It's a word that we could say, I billboarded Jesus. You know, there are certain billboards, I don't know, maybe you can miss them. We talk sometimes, it's amazing when we're driving around what we never saw. But when did that house get there? How long has that shopping mall been there? You know, whatever it is. But there are certain signs that can really arrest your attention. There are certain things you just feel like, how could you have missed that? And Paul said, when I came to you, the churches of Galatia, I held forth Christ and His cross. I set forth the reality that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost and how He went about doing it. So that He came into this world. And again, I realize that Jesus is popular in some, at least a certain kind of Jesus is popular. Right? So I can talk, hey, let's talk about Jesus. Oh yeah, let's talk about Jesus. Yeah, and he's just loving and He never judges anybody and He tolerates everything and nothing ever ruffles Him. And let's talk about what a good example He is. Let's talk about you know how He went about doing good. All right, all that's true. He went about doing good. He was meek. He was mild. He was humble. He was loving. But He came into this world not simply to teach words and such as no man had ever taught. He did not come simply to leave an example. He did not come simply to do good. He came into this world to lay down His life. He came into this world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He came into a world that had gone astray, a world which was set against God, a world which was not subject to the law of God, a world that was crying out for the judgment of God. And Jesus in His body bore that judgment so that He could say, I came into the world not to judge the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. I came not to cast the sins of the world into their face, but to take the sin of the world upon myself and die as the Lamb of God. As Paul would later say to the Corinthians, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. He says in another place, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Not physically rich, not materially rich, but spiritually rich, that you might be given the very righteousness of God. And in order to convey that message, in order to lift up and to openly declare this Jesus as crucified, not just Jesus the miracle worker, the storm stiller, the one who raises the dead, who makes the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the blind to see. Not just Jesus the misunderstood and the mistreated and the condemned, but Jesus who dies on a cross in fulfillment of the will of God and the plan of God. And that message, as we've said so many times, was offensive and it was foolish. The Jews regarded it as offensive because the Bible taught that only cursed men were hung upon the tree. And the Bible sometimes refers to the cross as the tree, the wooden tree, the wooden cross. And they say, well, the Bible says that if you're hung on a tree, that you're cursed of God. That's right. Jesus became a curse for us. For the Greek or the Roman mind, the cross was the place where the condemned died, the unworthy died. And how could this man be the Son of God and die that kind of a death? How could this man be the great one that the Scriptures speak of and have his magnificent story lead to Golgotha? Paul says, I know how you're going to receive it. I know how this is going to seem. But when this good news that I'm proclaiming to you, yes, leads to His arrest, and it leads to His condemnation, and it leads to His actual crucifixion, I know what you think. It's offensive, or it's foolish. And perhaps for some it's offensive and foolish in another way. Because it means, you say, why did He die? Well, He died for sins, your sins. Because your life has offended God, and because if you don't have a sin bearer to take away your sin and pay the guilt of your crimes against God, that you need to be condemned forever. And some people hear that and say, not me, bud. I don't have sins. I've never offended a holy God. I'm a good person. I'm an upright person. I'm good, and God would never forbid me going into heaven if there is a heaven and if there is a God. To say that God cares, for some people, that the God of heaven cares about what you say and what you do and who you sleep with and how you feel and what you do with your body, that He takes an account of your life, that you're slated for judgment and that you'll be condemned forever if your sins aren't taken away, and then to say, and this is how they're taken away? By a man dying on a cross? And not just a man, a poor Jewish man, a carpenter, dying on a Roman cross, condemned under Pontius Pilate, and that's the best God could come up with? That's what's going to get me to heaven? Come on, Paul. You're a modern man, an educated man, a reasonable man. Surely you can come up with a better story, a better gospel than that. And Paul says, I know how you'll respond, but it's what I'm going to bring anyway. For Christ, he said to the Corinthians, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. I know how the world works. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, whom God has set His love upon, whom God has determined to bring to faith in Jesus, whether they be Jews or whether they be Greeks, Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness, or we might say the so-called foolishness of God, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's his confidence. That's his determination. I'm going to let you in on a little secret about myself. I don't preach simply to hear myself talk. I preach to feed God's people, to strengthen them in their discipleship. I preach to reveal, God helping me through the Word, the glory of their redemption and their Redeemer and how to live a life pleasing to Him. But I also preach unto the end that people will be saved. I preach that people might be saved and that they might live lives that are pleasing to God. And central to that end is this message, that Jesus died and rose from the dead. That's the good news. The good news of the Bible is, hey, don't worry, be happy. The good news of the Bible is not simply smile, God's in control. It's not bumper sticker sentimentalism, smile, God loves you, or Jesus loves you. God does love this world. But He loves this world unto the end that He gave His Son. And He gave His Son to die on that cross and to be raised from the dead and ascend into glory with the message that if you will believe on Him, that if you'll trust in Him, God will grant you everlasting life. And for many of us whose testimony is that there was a time when that message meant nothing to us, when it was the furthest thing from our thoughts, we wouldn't boast in it, we wouldn't sing about it, we wouldn't weep over it, we wouldn't tell anybody about it, we never thought about it, we didn't love it, and when it was first presented to us, perhaps we made it the subject of mockery. We are here to tell you that in that cross is the power and the wisdom and the glory of God. That in that cross there is the love of God. That in that cross there is the mercy of God. That in that cross there is the forgiveness of God. That in that cross there is hope for the vilest sinner. That in that cross there is hope for all who will put their trust in Him. That's our message to you. That God became a man. And as a man He died for men, that He might bring men to God. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what Paul was determined to preach to his world. It's what we're determined to preach to ours, with the confidence that if God will but open your eyes, the cross will become the most beautiful thing in all the world. And anything and everything else you've gloried in and been proud of all your life will fade into insignificance. And this will become your boast. Far be it, Lord, that we should boast in anything save in the cross of Christ. May God open our eyes to such truths. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the wonderful blessing that to a city like Corinth, You sent Your messenger. You sent Your ambassador to go on that goodwill mission and to seek there those whom You had set apart for Yourself and to strive to win them through the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified. And Father, we thank You that in the synagogue and outside the synagogue, that among Jews and among Gentiles, there were those who believed that message. We thank You that in such a city, that was in such shape spiritually, that You had many people. And Father, we would pray that what was true there would be true here. And Father, that that message, long rejected or mocked or marginalized, will become the greatest message in all the world to those who need it this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.